Our scripture today is from the third chapter of Revelation, verses 14 through 22. The title of the message is Loving a Lukewarm Church, Revelation 3, 14 through 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pick up where we left off 3 weeks ago in our study of the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches of the then Roman province of Asia, now the geographical territory of Western Turkey. There are some who feel that these seven letters represent a prophetic timetable that take us from the apostolic church represented by Ephesus to the end time church represented by Laodicea. I've had work, however, because I enjoy the experience of putting picture puzzles together. And I have frequently found that a puzzle, a piece to it that I thought fit when it actually was tried, did not fit at all. And a great harm could come if I tried to force that particular piece into that particular part of the puzzle. And I have the same feeling about trying to fit these seven churches into some sort of prophetic timetable. I've often heard it said, Laodicea represents the end time church because it is lukewarm. Yet when you look at the church today as a historian, you find in the last 30 years that the greatest missionary expanse ever in the history of Christianity has taken place. The church perhaps around the world today is more alive and vibrant and evangelistic than it has ever been. I would understand these seven letters to have been letters written to real churches that then existed in the first century, and that they are representative of spiritual conditions of churches and persons that exist now. You can take a sampling of any seven churches in our area, and you will find Ephesian-type churches who have lost their first love, who were once white-hot in their love. You will find churches that are of little strength, but whom the Lord has set before them an open door. You will find churches like Thyatira and Pergamum who have compromised in morals or compromised in doctrine. You will find lukewarm churches. You will also find some churches whom the Lord has nothing to commend, and you will find some churches whom the Lord has nothing to condemn. As we look at each of the letters, we try to find the application to our life. And we've said as we have looked at each of these letters that so much of the character of the church is formed by an understanding of the character of the city, and Laodicea is no exception. The city is kind of a paradoxical city. On the one hand, it's a failure as a city, and on the one hand, it was a success. How did this come about? It was a failure because it failed to realize the purposes for which it had been founded. It was founded for two reasons. The city was founded to be on a fortress city on the great road which led from Ephesus in the west to Syria in the east. After they built the city, they discovered that within the city there was no water supply, so they needed to lay an underground aqueduct to springs that were 6 miles away to the south. And of course, any time the city was surrounded by an invading army, they easily discovered the aqueduct and cut off the water supply, and the city had to surrender. Not a very good fortress city. And the city had also been founded as kind of a missionary city, not of the Christian gospel, but a missionary city for Greek language and culture. Philadelphia, the church we looked at before, that city had been founded for the same reason, and it had been a smashing success because in the province of Lydia, the Roman province, everybody within about 100 years had come to speak Greek. But this city of Laodicea was located in the province of Phrygia, and after several centuries of the existence of this town, which was supposed to spread the Greek language and culture, nobody knew Greek. So in many ways it had been a failure as a city. But it was a great success in time of peace. Just like many believers who, as long as there is no pressure on them, can be a great seemingly success in their Christian life. Put the pressure on and the cracks begin to appear. So it was with Laodicea. When it had peace, it prospered, and three great industries emerged at Laodicea. It was a town that was noted for its wealth. The banking houses were there. In fact, the city was so wealthy that about 35 years before the writing of this letter, in 60 AD, there was a great earthquake, and it destroyed the city. And the city, because it was so rich, rebuilt itself. And Tacitus, the first century Roman historian, says that the city refused aid that the Roman Empire wanted to give it because it had sufficient means to rebuild. This would be equivalent to Costa Mesa, Newport Beach being destroyed this week by an earthquake and there being so much wealth in the area that we would refuse federal and state aid. I mean, can you imagine anyone doing that? Not in our day. Everyone's on the take. Here was a city sufficient, self-sufficient. It was a city noted for its wool. It had a black sheep that were famous for producing the black wool of the area from which garments were made. It was also known for its eye salve. It had there was an export product out of Laodicea called Phrygian tablets. The region was Phrygian, and the tablets were kind of, I guess, like aspirin tablets. And what people would do in the ancient world was they'd take these tablets and grind them up and mix them in a kind of a doughy paste and apply the salve to their eyes. And they claimed that it improved your vision and problems you had with your eyes. Of course, that was before you had glasses, you see, and people really thought things like that worked. And evidently, it did help, kind of like what's the eye stuff you put in your eye today, Visine, that clears everything up. Maybe that's what Phrygian eye powder was like. But knowing all these things about the city helps us understand a little something of what the Lord will say to the church in that city, because the church was very much like the city. In a time of peace, it looked like it prospered, but the Lord knew the deep faults within the city, knew that, like the city, it was built upon an idea of adaptation and of compromise, of going along with whatever was prevailing. So the Lord, as he addresses this city, first of all, represents his character to the church, as he does with all the letters. Who is he like? What part of the dimension of his personality is he going to emphasize in talking to this church in this kind of a town? He says to it, first of all, that he is the Amen. Strange word for the Lord to use as the first word to describe himself. The Amen is the word which we put at the end of things. It's the word which comes at the end of prayer. It is, as the worship leader of this service, my responsibility at the end perhaps to say the Amen. It's the last word. And what the Lord does by putting the last word as the first word is to say to this church, remember who has the last word, the so be it word, the word which stands for firmness and strength, of consistency of character that is non-adaptive. This church in this city was adaptive to whatever power or whatever idea or whatever prevailing thing came along, but the Amen, who has the last word, is firm and strong and has the power to bless or the power to withhold blessing. So we're reminded of the Amen and the faithful and true witness. A witness is someone who's actually been there, who sees what is going on. And the Lord is saying, I see you as you really are. And we'll notice as we continue through this letter that there is a striking difference between the way these people see themselves and the way the Lord sees them. But since he is the faithful and the true witness, it means that what he sees, he is obligated to share and to disclose. He will be faithful and he will be true, even though it may hurt to initially hear his word. He speaks and he identifies himself also by attribute as the beginning of creation. Now that doesn't mean he is the first thing created, therefore its beginning, but it means in this context the source of creation. Out of him, everything that exists has come. He is the source of creation, and is reminding this church, who lives in a city that thinks that its prosperity is owed to itself, he's saying, remember who begins things. You've been trusting in things that I have not begun. Will you begin reckoning with me, who truly can begin? I've felt a strong sense, just to drop in an aside by way of application, because I realize that with many young people in the service, there are courtships that are being formed or will be formed in the coming school year. And I would counsel you with the words that are here, that Jesus be the source of creation, that you seek not to build relationships which you feel are good unless the Lord is at the source of what you're doing, because what he creates is best. His character, the Amen, the faithful true witness, the source of creation. And then we come to what is normally expected in these seven letters, a commendation, because the Lord wants to give his people a commendation, some word of approval. And yet as we look at the Laodicean letter, we find no commendation given. This is the day in which there is a great stress on affirmation. You want to affirm people. I learned from emphasis in preaching that what you need to take people where they are, and people are beaten down and bewildered by life, and you need to have some word of hope and some word of affirmation to let people know they're okay. There is a sense and a place and a time for that, and that ought to be a heavy emphasis of ministry. But there are some times when, as a spokesman for the Lord, the one who works with the Word of God must say, have you considered the possibility the Lord may look at your life and see nothing that He can't approve at all? Fortunately, He won't leave you there. He'll tell you how to get it together. But He looks at this church, and it must have been a great embarrassment for the Laodicean church, because after all, these letters were not set separately to each of the churches, but the same letter was read by all the churches. And the Laodicean church had boasted of its great wealth and the fact that it needed nothing. I am rich and have need of nothing. For Smyrna was so poor, the Lord had to say, I know your poverty, but you're rich. But Laodicea says, I'm rich and don't need anything. The Lord says, you're poor. And Laodicea, here this great church which had sponsored seminars for other churches on how to do it, who when you looked at its program, it had vast crowds, it had money in the bank, and it had great programs, and everything worked. That church was so well wound up, it could look like it could keep on running forever. I mean, it was just a model of what a church should be. It thought. The Lord looks at it and says, you've become self-sufficient. You think you're doing this. And you have evidently no need of me. In fact, the Lord will soon find us on the outside of this church wanting back in. So there's no word of commendation to it, as though it thought it had much to commend. A reminder that as we look at our own lives as individuals, we're to keep perspective, not simply how we see things to be going, but how the Lord may analyze as He speaks to us in our hearts what we're doing, because we seek first His favor. The Lord has a word of condemnation to give this church. Verses 15 through 17. There are two things for which He condemns the church. One thing He condemns the church for is lukewarmness. He says, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. Since you're not, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, there are two ways to understand this matter of being cold or hot. One way, a traditional way that we have understood this, is that the Lord says, I'd rather have you zealous for me, or I'd rather have you a hard-bitten backslider, agnostic atheist, or something like that. But get on, you know, get way in or get way out. And those who hold this point of view say that a person who is at least way out, who's really cold toward God, has at least maybe a sense of hearing God's voice when He speaks, as compared to the person who may be only lukewarm and may not hear Him so sharply. And they may be right. Saul of Tarsus certainly was cold and was one to the Lord. But I think a more better explanation for that neither cold nor hot exists by looking at the nature of the history of the town of Laodicea and its surrounding neighbors. 6 miles to the northeast of Laodicea was the town of Hierapolis. In biblical days, even a more famous city than Laodicea. There were very hot sulfur water at Laodicea, which if you've ever been in a jacuzzi or a warm bath, a hot bath, know what tremendous revivification can occur in you as you sit there and steam in the hot water. And Hierapolis had been noted for that. But 10 miles to the east was another town called Colossae, which we have in the New Testament, the letter to the Colossians, same town. And it was known for its cold water, which came from pure springs and which was very delicious to drink. And so, though the Lord was saying to this church, to the spiritually weary, you have not been a source of strength. You've not been a source of healing. You've not been a source of letting some of the aches of life be dissipated through the spiritual presence of healing that is in your midst. You've not been hot water. And on the other hand, there have been people that have come in your midst and been terribly spiritually thirsty, wanting to slake their spiritual thirst with a drink of water. Jesus said, whoever gives a cup of cold water in my name shall not lose his reward. They've come looking to you for cold water and instead have found your Christian experience tepid. There's nothing so bad as a person who is thirsty for God coming into a body of believers and finding the spiritual temperature is just modest. And their hunger and their quest for God seems so far more serious than satisfied saints who are settled down to a mediocre experience with God. So Jesus, I think, is telling this church, you've not refreshed the spiritually thirsty, and you have not been the kind of person who could give healing and warmth to the spiritually weary and bake out some of the aches that are in their life. We have to say that this church therefore is distasteful to the Lord. It's not a matter of personal salvation that the Lord is talking about here when he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. He's saying, I can't use a church like that. I can't use a person like that. He also gives a condemnation to this church for false confession, verse 17, where this church says, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, but not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, as you know, sometimes a verse takes on the character of the particular emphasis of voice that you may have in reading it. So there are two ways you can read this verse. One way you can read it is in a very angry tone, where the Lord very angrily is saying to this church, you say, I'm rich, I prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I'll get you with a fly swatter. Kind of an attitude. Or is the Lord saying, for you say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, naked, blind. There's tears welling in the Lord's eyes as he says this. I think that's what the Lord is doing. What's your reaction when you see a blind person? Do you want to go over and do something mean to them? Do you want to get angry with them? No, they call for compassion. What happens when you see an orphan who is dressed in rags or not at all? Do you get angry? No, you're moved with compassion. What happens when you see someone who is wretched and pitiable? Do you get angry? No, you're overcome with mercy. This is what the Lord feels toward this lukewarm church. He's not so much as mad at it as he is deeply wounded in his life over its lack of spiritual coldness, which can refresh the thirsty, and spiritual warmth, which can bake out the ills of those who have come to it weary. Over the vacation, one of the things I remember, we talked about one day going along, and I think I recounted an experience from my boyhood that I'd never told my wife, or I just never thought of it. But as a little freckle-faced kid that kind of had a lot of anxiety about life and inferiority and chipped tooth and all, I remember that I liked calling cards. I mean, those adults that passed around calling cards really, I thought, were the top of the world. That was status and prestige to have a calling card. Kids don't have calling cards, just adults. I thought to myself how neat it would be to have a calling card. So I had a paper out, and one day I took aside some extra money, and I happened to see this printer's offer for 100 calling cards for a real cheap price. So I went down, and I didn't just get the plain black on white. I needed something that would boost my ego and prestige. So I got something bright red calling card, with ink, black ink on it, bold, and my name in real big letters, George O. Wood. And that just somehow didn't look good enough. That looked great, but there needed to be something else that would I'd be able to pass around to my friends at school that would really tell them what I was. And so I put under it as the logo, the phrase of my life, He does what others fail to do. I laughed too. I didn't laugh then. But you don't get angry with a little guy like that, do you? I mean, you feel sorry for this little kid that is absolutely so unaware of life, so mistaken and misguided in his estimation. That poor little kid can't do much of anything. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And here's this church at Laodicea. They do what others fail to do. Bragging emptily about their prestige and their greatness. And the Lord says, poor church, wretched, pitiable. He says that to us when we become proud in ourselves. He's moved with profound sorrow, not knowing, he says, when you boast, what you're really like, not knowing. How do you get into a condition of not knowing what you're really like? It seems to me very evident from the Laodicean situation to realize that this church got into that condition because they regularly excluded the Lord in their devotional life and in their prayers. We'll get to this in just a moment as we look at the Lord standing at our hearts, knocking for entrance. But when we exclude Him, we fail, therefore, to have introspection. We fail to hear His evaluation of us, which would keep us on track. So He's moved with compassion. Whenever the Lord condemns, He then proceeds to correct, because He doesn't just leave us with condemnation. He wants for us to change. So He gives correction, verses 18 through 20. The first thing he tells us to do in verse 18 is to have a new dependence upon him. And here he contrasts the experience of the church and what it needs to do with the experience of the town. Remember, its three great interests were banking and wool and medicine. So he says, I want you in this town who are Christians to buy from me the real money. And I want you to have from me the real clothing that is white in contrast to the town's color of black. And I want you as well to really get the ointment that can cause you to see. What the Lord is saying to this church, given its condition of not being spiritually refreshing to the thirsty and not helping those who are weary and aching, what he's saying to it is, he's not telling it, now go out and get started and do these things. But he's saying, come back into fellowship with me. Come now and get from me the wealth that only I can give, because it's as I give you spiritual wealth that you're able to distribute it to others. Come and be clothed by me, and the white garments here are probably simply the garments of good works. Come and get some eye salve so you can get a proper perspective on who you are and who I am and what the needs are. Come to me. Renew fellowship with me. And when we have been lukewarm, the Lord doesn't say, now, get out of that lukewarmness and start going again. Charge, charge. Be a good Christian. Work hard, work hard. He may eventually call us to do that, but he says, first of all, come back to me and get the relationship repaired. So he calls us to a new dependence upon him. And he then calls us to a decisive and ongoing response to his love, verses 19 through 20. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke. And that defines what we've been saying, how the Lord has moved with love and not anger toward his church. The best scholar, the finest athlete, are the ones who receive the hardest and most demanding training. So the Lord says, be zealous, and that's an ongoing verb tense, which means, now I want you to get really white hot toward me. And also he says, repent, which is a one-time kind of word, which means make now a decisive action. Do it now and do it all at once. Repent. And how he tells us to repent is found in verse 20. He says, the action which you will take is to recognize that I'm on the outside and you are to readmit me to your life. We take verse 20 frequently as a salvation text, and it's a beautiful salvation text. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. But in the first instance, in the context in which this verse came to us, it was given to Christians, not to unbelievers. And it was to Christians that Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now there are some things that I want to note in respect to that. It's a shameful thing that we see in this text. The shameful thing, Jesus is on the outside. That somehow the church got so caught up in its organization and in its own life that gradually it excluded the Lord, so that the Lord's own church finds that he is absent from it and he's on the outside. And this can happen in our lives. We become so busy. It's just like, what would happen if you went over to a friend's house and they invited you in the door and they were so engrossed in watching TV or doing something that they ignored you. And hours went by and they ignored you. Finally, you'd get up in a huff, wouldn't you? Or would you? I would, probably. I'd say, boy, oh boy, that's the way they treat me. I'll never come back. Shameful thing to be excluded in such a fashion. It is a frightful thing to recognize that we can be regularly a part of the church and think that everything is okay and our lives are so busy with doing what we want to do and with our priorities that Jesus finally says, there's no conversation here. I'll just have to take my place outside. That's the shameful thing. And the surprising thing is that he does take his place outside. Surprising. In that literal translation of this verse says, see, I have taken my stand at your door, and I am continually knocking. I've taken my stand at your door. If you'd been treated shamefully by someone as a host or hostess, you might storm away and say, well, now it's up to them. They can come over and apologize. I'm never going their way again. But the Lord, in his great humility, doesn't go very far. He just goes outside of our door and he starts knocking. The surprising thing is that he's still there. Montefiore, the great Jewish scholar, said that the one thing which no Jewish prophet and no Jewish rabbi ever conceived of is the conception of God actually going out in quest of sinful men who were not seeking him but who were turned away from him. It would be great enough to think of a God who accepted us back to his house when we came back, but it is beyond belief to think that we serve a God who actually goes out and searches us. What a model for our own behavior, by the way. That when others have wounded us, we do not retreat and say, when they come to me, then we'll restore the relationship, but to rather take our place at their threshold permanently and keep knocking. The Lord has taken his place at the threshold of his life, and if we've excluded him, he is knocking even today, saying, would you readmit? There is a supper that he wants to eat, and the door can only be opened from our side, and it can be resisted from our side. If we do not open the door, he's not going to bang it down. He will come in graciously and gentlemanly. He says, I want to come in and eat with you and you with me. The King James uses the word, I will come in and sup with you. And that's actually a better word here, because the meal that Jesus is talking about is supper, and sup is a shortened form of it. The Greeks and Roman days, style of life, had three kinds of meals during the day. Breakfast, which was often just a dried piece of bread soaked in wine, kind of like coffee and donuts today for breakfast for many of you. And then lunch was a sort of a picnic snack, cold, eaten in a hurry, eaten in some colonnade or on a city square or on the side of a street, a lunch eaten in passing. But then there was supper. And the word in the Greek is the word, a root word, which is used for this word here, I will come in and sup with you. Jesus wants to have the evening meal, which before television and radio was a time of real enjoyment, of hospitality and conversation of the day, and had just a whole lot of fellowship to it. And Jesus says, I'll come in and I'll eat this meal with you and you with me. Meaning, I'll eat it with you, Jesus is saying, I, as your guest, will partake of what you're eating, and I will then enter into what you're doing and into your plans. But then you will eat with me, which is Jesus' way of saying, I will also bring to this dinner some resources of my own. And by that, in a spiritual measure, Jesus is saying, look, I have some things for you to feast on as a person that you'll never have unless you get me into the room where I belong. Then I'll bring my resources with me. You're familiar with the picture, the painting of Jesus knocking at the door? I've got a new thing to add to that painting. Next time you see that painting, look just beyond where Jesus is and see that lined up behind him is a whole line of butlers and cooks and chefs. And he, when he comes in, he brings his retinue with him. And they come. And he eats with you, your meal, but then he's got his own spread. And you eat with him. This last Friday I was in a hurry, which is normal. And I was running a little bit late and getting the morning started, and I thought, I better skip the reading of Scripture and personal prayer today. I just got too much to do. And I don't really have time. Lord, you'll understand. You're always a part of every hour of every day anyway, aren't you? And I mean, you understand that, don't you? So I'm in a hurry, Lord. I've got to prepare my Sunday morning sermon. And it was a little like a shot. The Lord's voice came through to me, not audibly, but very clearly. Oh, so you want to put me out of this day? So you want me on the outside knocking, rather than at the beginning opening the day to my presence. Open the door and let me in. It doesn't take a great deal of time to go open the door, but go open the door and spend some time with me. Get my priorities in my life on this day. Too many of us face this temptation, which we give into so willingly, so all the time, of living life, excluding him from our affairs. So that we think we're doing his will. We think that we are as committed to him as we ought to be. And what we have failed to do is to take those moments to say, Jesus, are you on the inside or the outside of my plans, my life, my priorities, my dreams, my goals? When the Lord has put this to us, he then gives us a challenge to conquer. Verse 21, he who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. The assembly whom Christ had just a few moments before threatened to spew out of his mouth is now offered a seat with him on his throne. Whew, what an elevation. From being lukewarm to being enthroned with him, the lowliest can have the highest seat. The Lord calls his congregation, as he does us, to hear what he has to say, that we might embrace it in our heart. Shall we pray? This word comes to us again, our Father, today, to put before us a renewed sense of dependence upon you. Lord, if as we look at our life today, we find that in looking at it, that you're standing on the outside, we pray that now, as we spend this moment of worship, we would reach the door and usher you in. And that where we have thought we have been self-sufficient and living life headstrong, without your personal presence in devotion and in fellowship, that we would hear your loving words to us. I see you as wretched and pitiable, blind, poor, and naked. would you come back to fellowship with me? Open the door, and I will give you a throne. So we hear your voice today, Father, and we obey your call.